We left Jesus on the cross with the two criminals hanging on either side. And we talked about last week the statement that he made to that one criminal. One of the criminals, the malefactors, the King James calls them, which was hanged, railed on him, Luke 23:39-43 says, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, seeing you're in the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And so that's the statement that we want to look at. Jesus' statement, second statement that he makes from the cross, second saying of the cross. And we talked in the introduction about the cry of the sinner and the response of the Savior to him. And then we learned several things last week. We'll brush over them quickly and then continue on to the conclusion this week. We learned a lesson in values from Matthew 16:26. What life really matters. Not the physical one, but the spiritual one. That's what really matters. And we learned about that value. We learned that the blood of Christ has retroactive power. In other words, it goes backwards to the Garden of Eden and all sin from the beginning of time on. It doesn't just go forward, but it goes backwards as well. And we talked about that. And then we learned some lessons about life and death and life after death. We learned about death and the nature of the dead and what happens when we do die, at least to some degree. We certainly don't know, have all the answers to that. But what we do know, we can share, and we talked about the way death worked a little bit and what Jesus had to say about it right there. And that all will that die will either go into paradise, as Jesus promised this criminal that he would get to, or they'll go into torment, as the rich man in Luke chapter 16, to await the judgment day. And really, in some ways, I've often said that to some degree, judgment day is, for those who have already died, it's more like sentencing day. And they already know where they're going. Whether they were in paradise or torment, they know where they're headed. It will just be a matter of sentencing them on that final day. But for those, of course, who are still alive, that judgment day will be the time where they are sorted to the left and to the right. So we talked about those things last week. Now we want to talk a little bit more about this saying that Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." The Lord answers prayer and sometimes does more than he is asked. We talked about that idea a little bit last week. We want to continue on. In 2 Chronicles 1:7-12, Solomon, God asked him, "What do you want? Do you want wealth? Do you want riches? Do you want fame? What do you want me to give you?" And he made it clear, "The thing that I want more than anything is to have wisdom to rule your people." Well, God gave him that wisdom, but he gave him much more than that, because he also gave him the riches and the fame to go along with it. And so Solomon was an example of someone asking God for one thing and not only getting that, but getting much more as well. And we realize that that is what Jesus did here on the cross. This man just said, "Remember me," and yet Jesus gave him much more. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, "To him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us." And then continues on to praise God even more. But think about that for a minute. It would be truly amazing if God was able to do everything that we ask. That'd be amazing. We ask a lot of things and he's able to do them all. That's amazing. It would be even more amazing if he was able to do everything that we think of. Can you imagine? He could do everything that we could think of. Well, he can. But what's more than that, He's not only able to do what we ask or even what we think, but He's able to do above all that we ask or think. But not just above it, not just like barely getting over the top to be able to do that. He's able to do abundantly above it. But then that's not even enough. So Paul has to add another. He's able to do exceedingly, abundantly above anything we can even imagine. That ought to impress us with the power that God has. That He's not able to just do whatever we ask, but He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above that through the power that He has working in us. It's amazing to think about all of the things that God can accomplish and realize that whatever we think He can accomplish, whatever we imagine that He can accomplish, He can do way more than that. That's just the beginning. That's the easy stuff for Him. But then we also see in these words God's anxiousness to save. So let's learn about God's anxiousness to save. You know, it's a sad thing that so many people, even Christians, even God's own children who believe in Him and believe that they're trying to please Him and to be saved, still view God as this angry guy up there in the sky with lightning bolts just waiting for you to mess up so He can throw a lightning bolt at you and zap you dead. And it's sad how many people view God that way. Instead of realize quite the opposite, He is doing everything He can to keep that from happening to you. He's done all possible to save you from yourself. All you've got to do is get on the right side. It's not God against you. It's God's on your side. You're the one that's against you. If you'd get on the right side and be for you as well, then you'd be on the side with God. It's because He wants what's best for you, and so many times we don't. We want whatever's selfish and sinful instead of what's right and what's good and what's best for us. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You think about that for a minute. God is unwilling for anybody to go to hell. And yet, in spite of that, the majority of people will go to hell. Wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. God's all powerful. We just talked about how He's able to do abundantly above all we ask or think. Yeah, but there's one thing He can't do. And that is take somebody to heaven that doesn't want to go. He can't do that. He will not take somebody to heaven if they didn't want to go there. And so when people live their lives expressing with every action, with every thought, and with every word that what they really want is to be lost, even though He's unwilling for that to happen, it's the thing He hates the most. He has to allow it because He created us with free will. He created us to be able to choose by the way we live our lives where we'll spend eternity. And it's unfortunate that so many people choose to do the very thing that God doesn't want. And certainly, those who do that will have all eternity to regret their decision. But it will be too late then. In Luke 15, verses 20-24, this is talking about the prodigal son as he realizes what he's done and what kind of life he's lived, and he wants to return. He rose and he came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Now remember, Jesus tells this story to talk to the Jewish people and say to them, this is what God's like. Notice God, the Father in this story, didn't stop the son. When the son wanted to run away, he didn't lock him in his room and say, no, you can't leave. He let him go. And God will let you go. If you want to run away from him, he will let you go. He's not going to imprison you and force you to stick with him and stay with him. He'll let you go. But when you get off over there in that foreign land and you realize what a mistake you've made and you're ready to come back to him, just like this father, he will run to meet you, throw his arms around you and kiss you and welcome you back home. And listen to what the father says. The son, of course, oh, I'm sorry, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm not worthy to be called your son. But the father said, bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let's eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. And then Jesus explains all of the three parables in that chapter with the statement, there is more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 that don't need to repent. Do you think God is anxious to save people? Anxious to have people come home to Him? And yet sometimes we as Christians, we push people away from that. We act like we don't want anybody else in the church. We're kind of like that older brother who, well, look at your son, you know, and you're celebrating, and look what he did with your money, and he went off and he left you, and I've been here the whole time, and we're envious and jealous. How sad. But God is anxious to save. We see as well, along these lines of the anxiousness to save, we see Jesus having the power to forgive sins. He could do it. You know, you and I, when somebody sins against us, we can say, I forgive you. And we cannot hold it against that person anymore. We can do that. But you know what you and I can't do? When somebody sins, you and I don't have the power to say, your sins are forgiven you. We can't do that. Only God can forgive sin in that way. And yet some people seem to think that they have that power, and they hold it over others and say, oh, well, you know, I'm not ever going to forgive them. Huh. Well, you didn't have the power to forgive them anyway, not to really forgive them of their sin. Now, you can forgive them as far as you're concerned, but you can't take somebody's sin away. Only God can do that. And this is evidence that Jesus was and is the Son of God and has the power to forgive sin. In fact, on one occasion, that's exactly what he taught them in Mark chapter 2 and verses 5 through 12. He saw the faith of some people that brought this sick person to him, and he said to him, son, your sins are forgiven you. Now, if you or I said that to somebody, we'd be blaspheming. All those priests, oh, well, say so-and-so Hail Marys and your sins will be forgiven. They don't have that power to forgive sins like that. We have to go to God to get our sins forgiven, ultimately. But he says, son, your sins are forgiven. When certain of the scribes sitting there were reasoning in their hearts, why does this man talk like this and say these blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned so within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason these things in your heart? Well, they reasoned that because, actually, Jesus doesn't say that it's not true. He's just questioning, why are you doubting my ability to forgive sins? He never says, well, y'all could have been forgiven people of their sins all along. No, he didn't say that. But he goes on to say, well, what's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? And then he says, so that you will know that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins. He then turned to the man sick of the palsy and said, arise, take up your bed, and go your way. And he did. What Jesus was saying was, anybody can say, oh yeah, I'll forgive your sins. But somebody who really has the ability to forgive sins could also say, get up and walk. And that's exactly what Jesus did. And that's what Jesus does here on the cross. This man, no doubt, he's a criminal, and he's just confessed a moment ago. We read it. We're under the same condemnation, and justly so, because we're getting what we deserve. He's saying, I have committed crimes that are worthy of execution. You see, he wasn't saying, well, you know, we've all had speeding tickets. That's not what he said. He said, I have done something worthy to die for. That's how bad my sins are. And Jesus turned to that person and said, you're going to be in heaven with me, or in paradise with me today. You're going to heaven. We're going to be in paradise today, and you're going to heaven. Your sins are forgiven, in other words. Now, he didn't say to the man, your sins are forgiven, but the man wouldn't be able to go to paradise if his sins weren't forgiven. So we see that Jesus was able to forgive him of his sins. Now, of course, obviously we can debate about how could he do that. And, well, he's the Son of God, for one thing. But secondly, we say, well, wait a minute. Well, this thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. How could his sins be forgiven? We forget the way that a will works. If I make a will, and I write in that will that my wife will get all the 32 cents that I've got, and she gets all of it when I die. That's the way that works, right? That's the way a will works. But if before I die, I give one of you a quarter, then I guess she won't get all my 32 cents when I die, because I only have 7 left. You know, that'd be all she'll get. While I'm alive, my money is mine to do what I will with, and then after I die, whatever is left to whoever was in the will. If I say, you know, my children can split my $500 and each of them can have $100. But if before I die, I give all that $500 to the church, then there's no $500 for them to split. That's just the way it works. A will doesn't go into effect until a person dies. So part of Christ's will, his last will and testament, so to speak, and we have the New Testament, part of his will was that everyone believe in him, believe he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, repent of their sins, and be buried with him in baptism based on their confession that he is the Son of God. That was part of his will. However, before he died, his will had not yet gone into effect. And so while he was still alive, he could save whoever he wanted to. And he could tell this fellow in Mark 2, your sins are forgiven. Now that didn't mean that the sins of the future that this man may have committed would be forgiven. But the sins that he had at that time were forgiven. Jesus forgave him. And with this thief, this criminal on the cross, Jesus says to him, today you're going to be with me in paradise. In other words, your sins are forgiven. Because Jesus, as long as he was alive on this earth, he could do that. And it did not affect the rules of his will, which only went into effect after his death. Of course, so many times the argument, well, the thief on the cross, he wasn't baptized. Prove it. Just because the Bible doesn't say he was baptized, that's a slippery slope. You know who else the Bible doesn't say was baptized? Peter, Andrew, James, John, any of the apostles. The Bible doesn't say any of them were baptized. Do we believe they were baptized? Well, yes, absolutely. The Bible nowhere tells us where they were. The Bible tells us about a lot of people who were Christians, names some in the letters to the churches, but it never tells that they were baptized. Demetrius, You know, you can think about Philemon, Titus, Timothy. And a lot of those folks in the Bible, it doesn't tell us when they were baptized or how they were baptized. It doesn't tell us that. So that guy on the cross, we say, well, of course he wasn't baptized. He wasn't baptized with the baptism of the Great Commission, obviously. That didn't happen until after he was dead. But who's to say that that fella hadn't been out to hear John preach? That he hadn't been baptized with the baptism of John as Jesus himself was? Jesus was baptized by the baptism of John. And so were hundreds, even thousands of other people. They were being baptized a baptism of repentance unto the remission of sins, the Bible tells us. That's what John was teaching. When Paul later on in Acts 19 finds some people who had been baptized with the baptism of John, the problem he has with them is not that the baptism of John didn't teach repentance or forgiveness of sin. The question he asks them is, have you received the Holy Spirit? Because see, the Great Commission baptism was a baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They'd never even heard of the Holy Spirit, so they couldn't have received that baptism. But it's very possible, isn't it, that this fellow may have heard John preach, that he may have repented of his sins, he may have been baptized and then been captured by the Romans and thrown in prison to be executed. We don't know his history. So don't let somebody just throw that, well, the thief on the cross was never baptized. How do you know? You don't know whether he was or not. It's possible he was. It's possible he wasn't. It really doesn't matter because Jesus' will had not gone into effect at that time. Jesus' will is in effect now. So now it matters what we do. Whether we obey Jesus' will or not. Jesus had the power to forgive whatever sins he wanted while he was on this earth. But this also shows us the depth of God's love and mercy. The word describing this criminal is a word that means one who is a doer of evil. He was an evil person, an evil doer. This wasn't just some guy who was in the wrong place at the wrong time, got caught up and, oh, nope, that wasn't this guy. This guy who was a guy who had practiced evil. And he admits as much, doesn't he? The crimes that he had committed were worthy of death. Like I said, this wasn't just a guy who got caught for a speeding ticket and, you know, police brutality. I was a speeding ticket and they beat me up and threw me in prison and executed. That's not what was going on with this guy. And he admits as much himself. He says, I'm worthy of what's happening to me. And the other fellow apparently was worthy of it as well. We know that the fellow that they released, the fellow whose place Jesus took on the cross, the one who should have been crucified with the other two, was a fellow named Barabbas who had caused an insurrection and committed murder. Maybe these two guys were with him. Maybe they had a hand in that insurrection. We don't know where these two guys came from. But they were criminals who had committed crimes worthy of death. But God's love and His mercy reaches even the lowest. You know, it's amazing what Paul says about God being merciful to him. He says, God is merciful to me who am the chief of sinners. If God could be merciful to the fellow who himself said, I'm the chief. Now, it wasn't just that he said it. He said it in the inspired scriptures. God didn't argue with him about it. He was and is. Now, the terminology there, he didn't say, I was the chief of sinners. He said, I am. The indication is that Paul's kind of the king of sinners. He's got that market cornered. And yet God's love and mercy could reach him. it could reach this criminal on the cross. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us." He's brought us to life together with Christ. "By grace you are saved. And He has raised us up together and made us together sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus." Is there any doubt about how Paul felt about God's love and mercy and His grace? And you see, if we don't feel that way about God's mercy and grace and love and kindness, maybe it's either because we just don't understand it, or somehow we think we're good enough, we don't need it. It's sad if we don't understand it, but it's tragic if we think we don't need it. There certainly are those who are self-righteous. They think they don't need God. They think they got it all figured out on their own. That's a tragic circumstance. That's so sad. I was reading The Hiding Place by Corrie ten Boom about the German occupation of Holland. And she and her sister were captured because they were hiding Jews from the Nazis, and they were sent to a concentration camp. And she explains in that story how her sister was so amazing. She said, I hated the Germans for what they did. I hated the Nazis for what they were doing to us. And she said on one occasion the Nazis were beating someone. And she watched that and she said, I feel so sorry for them. And her sister said, I feel so sorry for them too. That's why I pray for them. And she said it wasn't until later that she realized she was talking about the person who was being beaten, but her sister was talking about the Nazi soldiers that were beating that person. Do we feel sorry for those folks? Folks that think they don't need God, we should feel sorry for them. They don't realize what they're missing. There were two criminals on those crosses on either side of Jesus. One of them didn't think he needed Jesus. He mocked Jesus. He said, "Oh, you're really the Son of God. Get us out of here. Take us down from the cross." The other one recognized his need and said, "Lord, remember me." Where those two wound up were vastly different, weren't they? Have you acknowledged the sin in your life like this man did? He admitted, I've done things, I deserve to die. And what we don't realize sometimes, we may not deserve to die according to the law of the land. We may not have committed a murder or an armed robbery or rape or something that would get the death penalty in America. But any sin against God, even one violation of God's law, makes us worthy of death in His eyes. So sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm a good person. I don't deserve that. Yes, you do. Yes, I do. We all deserve death. That's why Jesus died, to save us from what we deserved. This criminal hanging on the cross next to Him was just the first one to get what he didn't deserve. Have you acknowledged the sin in your life? Have you come to Jesus for your salvation? Sometimes people go, you know, they go to the self-help section at the library or something. Well, I'll get a book, I'll help myself. You can't help yourself out of your sin problem. Only Jesus can help you there. Which of these two thieves, these two criminals, are you more like? More like the first one? I don't need anybody. I can make it on my own. I'll take care of this situation myself. Or are you more like the second one? Hey, we deserve what we're getting. Jesus hadn't done anything wrong. Lord, remember me. I need you. Which one are you more like? Which one are you going to be more like in the future? If you need to respond to God's invitation this morning, perhaps you've never come to Christ. You may need to do that today. Be sure that your sin will find you out. You can't hide it. You can't overcome it on your own. If you don't come to Jesus, you'll die in your sins. And if you die in them, you'll live with them for eternity. If you need to come to Jesus, you can believe on Him, repent of your sins, confess Him as the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash your sins away. Perhaps you have come to Him, but maybe you haven't stuck with it. Maybe you've allowed sin to creep back into your life, to overwhelm you again. You can get rid of that sin as well if you'll come repenting of it, confessing it to God. He can forgive you of any sin that you've committed. He's able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. Bring it to Him. If you need to respond, won't you come as we stand and sing?